Matthew chapter 2. As we study the scriptures on Sunday night from Genesis to Revelation, beginning last week with the New Testament, in chapter 1, God had declared that when the Messiah came, he would be born of the lineage of Abraham. And Jesus was born of the lineage of Abraham. And God declared that when the Messiah came, he would be of the lineage of David, and Jesus was of the lineage of David. God declared that when the Messiah came, he would be born of a virgin, and Jesus was born of a virgin. God declared that when the Messiah comes, he'll be God in human flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. And Jesus, when he came as the Son of God and God the Son, the perfect God, all man, all at the same time, wonderful mystery. Your brain will explode trying to, carry that out too far. But just as the Old Testament scriptures had declared concerning the coming of Messiah, so Jesus had fulfilled in just looking at the genealogy and his birth last week. Do you notice in chapter 2, verse 1, that this glorious account continues, where we're told that after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, there were two Bethlehems, and this is differentiating the one from the other, Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who was born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. And when Herod the king heard these things, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. And then when he had gathered all of the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And so they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. And then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search diligently for the young child, and when you have found him, bring word back to me that I may come and worship him also. And when they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshiped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. The introduction in chapter 2 of the wise men, also known as the Magi. The Magi, and the name and the title that they have, is a word from which we get our word magical, our English word magician from. These men came from the east. We don't know what country they came from, but perhaps a Babylonian area. They came from the east. We don't know how long they'd been traveling, but at least several months, it would seem. And as they make their way, these wise men, these magi, I think it's important for us to understand a little bit about them. These would have been men of renown from whatever country they came from. They would have been men that would have had a sphere of tremendous influence in whatever country they came from. Men that were known as magi, or as people like this, the wise men, were typically counselors, very high up in the governmental systems of these lands. And so they would have most likely have been counselors, perhaps even to the king of the land that they came from. You remember when we were studying in the book of Daniel, how that Nebuchadnezzar, when he had the dream and he wanted an interpretation of the dream, he called all of his counselors, his astrologers, his magicians in order that they would give him an interpretation to the dream. He says, I don't trust you guys. I want you to tell me what the dream is and the interpretation. They said, oy vey, nobody's asked. Well, they wouldn't say that because they were Babylonians. But they said, listen, nobody asks that of their wise men. I mean, you got to give us the dream and then we'll give you the interpretation. He says, if I give you the dream, I don't trust your interpretation. You give me both and I'll know it's from God. But they were men that were steeped in the occult, in witchcraft. They studied the stars. They studied the astrology. They studied the horoscopes in order to determine the path of not only their own life, but their leaders and also of their nation. And so that's what they would have been used to. They would have been used to divination. Now, what is fascinating to me in the Lord's dealing with these magi, he wants them saved. He wants everyone in this world to be saved. And what does he do? He intends to bring them to the feet of the Lord Jesus, even as a child, where they will worship him. And it is God's desire that every human being will, in the course of their lifetime, find a home at the feet of the Lord Jesus. But how do you get magi there? And the Lord does what in trying to reach them? He sends a star. He sends a star. Isn't it interesting in how willing he is to come to us where we are to reach us? And in this room of 400 people and another whatever in the fellowship hall, whatever doesn't make you second-class citizens in there, I see those heads in the back there through the windows. God bless you. But in all of our lives, we could look and see how in one life he came a certain way and he used these circumstances, and then in another life a different way. And so he uses something that they would have been familiar with. He uses a star to bring them into the worship of the one who, of course, created all of the stars. They were wasting their life worshiping the creation rather than the Creator who is blessed forevermore. And when anyone in this world, I don't care who they are, is a true seeker after truth and after the Lord will be faithful to bring that person to the feet of the Lord Jesus. And it's going to be interesting because the last people in the world in this passage of chapter 2 that you would ever think would end up at the foot of Jesus, these were the last people, the people that you think would have ended up, didn't end up there. But why did they end up there? They were honest seekers. They were honest seekers. And when a person comes, it doesn't matter what they've been steeped in their life. If they look and they say to God, God, I don't care what you're like, I don't care if you appeal to, my flesh or my ideas or my concepts of what you ought to be like and all of those things. I don't care. All I care about is that if you are the true and the living God, that you will bring me to a place of worship in you. I don't want to be fooled by any of these other things. I want to give my life to the one who's the true and the living God. And I'll tell you, God will be faithful to bring that person without exception into the worship of the Lord, if he has to send a star to do it. People are all very worried about the pygmies. You notice that people that are worried about the pygmies being reached, they don't know the pygmies have been reached. So that excuse is out, whether people say, well, what about the pygmies? Will they go to heaven or not? You know, and all of these kinds of things. And typically the person that's just tortured related to the pygmies, interested in an excuse for not, you know, giving their life to the Lord themselves. But as we're going to see next week and maybe a couple of weeks, you know, on the Sunday morning with Cornelius in the book of Acts, he was a man who was a true seeker after God as a Gentile. And the Lord is going to come to that kind of person and he's going to reveal himself to him. Whatever he has to do, he will do it. That's his job. That's his responsibility. One time the disciples said to Jesus, well, how many are going to be saved? And Jesus said, you enter in through the straight gate. He says, you leave how many are going to be saved to me. You make sure that you get in. And that's good counsel for every pygmy warrior in the world to this day. What about the pygmies? Don't worry about the pygmies. He'll take care of the pygmies. You get in. And then he'll use you to reach the pygmies or whoever else it might be. And so here is this, you know, beautiful way that the Lord comes and reaches them in this whole scene of you know, the kind of weird background that they come from, and they come to know the Lord. Well, they come to Jerusalem there in verses 1 and 2, we're told the star was a supernatural star. And when these kind of guys traveled, they didn't, you know, travel like you and I do. We grab a piece of luggage and, you know, wander anonymously into a city, you know, no entourage. They would have had an entourage. They wouldn't have traveled alone. They were men of power and of wealth, and so they would bring the luxuries of their homeland with them, whatever that might be in their mind. So when they came into Jerusalem, and we don't know how many there were, and by the way, before we get done with chapter 2, I'm going to wreck your nativity scenes. They're completely unbiblical. Keep them. You paid good money for those things. But we'll get them all straightened out for you. In the Christmas cards, you know, they always show, you know, here they've, you know, got Joseph and Mary, and they're at the manger, and here are the wise men at the manger. Jesus is a young child by the time the wise men come. They're living in a house. They're not in the manger anymore. But, you know, how can they get these cards all right, I guess, and everything they want to get is, they want to have it clustered as much as they can. But here they come in, and, people think, well, there were three of them because there were three gifts given. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh, but we don't know. There might have been 10 of them. There might have been 20 of them. We don't know how many. But when they came into town, they got noticed. And they got noticed by Herod because they declared that they had come for the purpose of meeting with the king of the Jews, and that they had been led there by his star from the east. The second character in here in verse 3 is Herod, and he's an interesting guy. He was kind of the king of that part of the Roman Empire. He kind of deemed himself the king of the Jews. And Herod was a short man. He was about 4'11", but what a builder he was. You go to Israel today, and you can't drive an hour in any direction without running into the remains of the great building projects of Herod. He built Masada out there in the Dead Sea, this amazing, you know, palace up on the top of this mountain. And after he built the whole thing, built himself a synagogue in it, swimming pools, all of this kind of stuff. And there's no record he ever visited it. No record that he ever went there. But he loved to build. He built the Roman city of Caesarea right on the coast of the Mediterranean. He built the Alexandrian fortress in the Jordan Valley. He built the Herodian, which is to the south of Bethlehem. It rises up like a mountain. You say, what is that mountain out there? That's one of Herod's fortresses. He built there. And one of the greatest things that he ever built was the temple there on the foundation of Solomon's temple. And all that's left of that now is what is known as the Western Wall. We call it the Wailing Wall. The Jews don't like to call it the Wailing Wall because they're not wailing anymore. They've captured that section of Jerusalem. The wall is theirs, and so they call it the Western Wall. And when you go to Israel, they have what is called the Rabbi's Tunnel that has just opened up in the last few years, and you go down under the ground, and you see these huge stones that Pilate put in place Herod put in place for the foundation of just the retaining wall for the Temple Mount. I mean, they're like 45 feet long, 13 feet high, 10 feet wide. I mean, just as huge that there in that place. And he loved to build. Now, he was a bit of an insecure man, and that's putting it kindly. He's a pretty paranoid guy. He felt like everyone was after his position. Everyone was trying to overthrow him. He just had this paranoid kind of spirit. He was so paranoid that he killed his wife Miriam and three of his sons because he thought they were plotting to take over his kingdom. And after he killed Miriam, it was his favorite wife. And he kind of felt bad about it. He got lonely and he missed her. So he built this big monument to Miriam. I'm sure she was very pleased. And they had a saying among all of the Roman officials of that day. They said, it's better to be and safer to be a Herod's pig than one of his sons. Because Herod was an Idumean. And he considered himself as an Idumean, a Jew of sorts, and thus under the law of Moses. So he would never eat pork. He would never kill any of his pigs. But he killed his family readily. And there's a weird kind of thing, isn't there, about religion, that you can be at peace and think I'm doing okay because I'm not killing the pigs, but I'm killing my family. It's weird what the religious mind is capable of justifying. So you can imagine now, that sets a scene for, you can imagine now when these magi come into Jerusalem and declare to this kind of man that the king of the Jews has been born. His competition. He's going to be ruthless. He's going to be brutal as it relates to that. And surely he was. Now, he calls for his religious leaders of the Jews, the chief priests, verse 4, and the scribes of the people. And he asks, now, according to the scriptures, where is the king of the Jews, the Messiah, supposed to be born? They said, that's a snap. It's right there in Micah. He's going to be born in Bethlehem. And so they give him the prophecy out of Micah chapter 5, verse 2. And to me, these religious leaders, as bizarre as Herod is, and as weird as these magi are, at least before they come to know the Lord, these religious leaders are the ones that really get to me in this whole sequence of odd personalities. You would have thought that upon hearing these magi coming out of the east, that they had been directed by a star into the region of Bethlehem because of the king of the Jews had been born, that they would have made a beeline to Bethlehem in order to worship Jesus. But they didn't. They're completely indifferent to the Word of God and the facts that are, and events that are playing out in front of them. Just about the hardest person in the world to get to the feet of Jesus in worship of Him are religious people. They can be the hardest group. They know enough about the scriptures to think that they're safe. It's like a flu shot. They know enough about the Bible to protect them from the rest of the Bible or to protect them from the implications of the Bible. And so here they are in completely indifferent to the fulfillment of the most amazing prophecy that had been given to them throughout the whole Old Testament, and that was the coming of Messiah. And the hardest group isn't the Magi. The hardest group is religious people. And the fascinating thing to me is that these full-blown pagan devil worshipers are going to end up knowing the Lord, and these religious leaders aren't. And Jesus warned them later in his own ministry when he said to these religious leaders, he said, assuredly I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. It's possible to know a great deal about the Bible and not be saved and to be in a very, very dangerous condition. I think it's important for us. If you're here tonight, and I'm not going to have you stand, but if you're here tonight, you've been raised in the church, you know the Bible, you know all the stories. I know about Samson, I know about, you know, Goliath, and I know about David, and I know all those different stories and everything, and you're familiar even with the prophetic verses as it relates to the Old Testament, but you're not born again, and you haven't found that place of sitting at Jesus' feet in a personal relationship with Him. That's what you need to do. And here they are. They know so much about the Word of God, but they're living a life utterly inconsistent with what they know. And Christianity is much more than knowing. Knowing is important. Knowing is perhaps supreme. But there has to be the obedience that follows that knowing. And then Herod, he takes and he tries to tell the wise men, listen, come back and tell me where he is because I want to worship this king of the Jews and all. And the wise men, you notice in verse 9, they come to Bethlehem and it says, and when they heard the king, they departed and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the, and notice those two words, the young child. He's not a baby in the manger anymore. He's a young child. He's probably somewhere between 1 and 2 years old because Herod is going to have all of the boys 2 years of age and younger killed in an attempt to kill Jesus there in Bethlehem. But he's a young child. And notice that they, where the young child was, and when they saw, verse 10, the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they had come into the house, not into the manger, they weren't in the manger anymore. They weren't in the barn. They were now in the house. They saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. And so Jesus is now a young child. So again, you have these nativity scenes and these Christmas cards that have everybody and the whole manger scene and all. And it's not an accurate scene. But if you have a manger set, and it's a real nice olive wood one, and you want to get rid of it, I'll go ahead and take it from you. But if you want to be accurate about it, go ahead and take that manger scene and set up, you know, the where Jesus is there in the trough, and then Joseph and Mary and the animals and all, and then take the wise men and put them in a friend's house in Ripon. And you'll have a sense kind of for what's happening with the whole thing in terms of the context. Listen, I'm here to help you. Nice directions, decorations, but they're really bad theology. And you notice that the gifts that they brought there in verse 11, when they opened their treasures, they presented gifts to Jesus, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And the gold, of course, speaking of his deity and his royalty, the fact that he was a king, that was a gift for kings. Frankincense was a spice that was used, or a fragrant spice that was used in the making of oil by the priests for priestly function in the Old Testament. So it spoke of the fact that Jesus was not only going to be a king, but he was going to be a priest, and so he was. And then the myrrh spoke of his death upon the cross. And you remember that he was following his death upon the cross of the spices that he was, that were wrapped around his body there as he was prepared for the burial. Myrrh was a part of those spices. One of the interesting characteristics about myrrh is that it doesn't release its fragrance until you crush it. Until you crush it. Even the gift that was given was a symbol of the his life and of his death, and that he would be crushed upon that cross, but what a fragrance would come out of that life as a result of that crushing. And so in verse 12, they were divinely warned in a dream not to go back and tell Herod what had happened, and so they departed for their own country another way. And then now when they departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise and take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. And so the angel of the Lord comes to him, comes to Joseph in a dream, and says to him, listen, you need to get out of here, go down to Egypt and stay there till you hear from me again. Now, notice again, as we saw last week, that when heaven wants to communicate with this family, that heaven communicates through the head of the family, through Joseph, not through Mary. And again, we don't have a sense of, and sometimes there's the idea that Mary must have been head and shoulders above Joseph in terms of spirituality. We don't know that. It could be true. Maybe it isn't true. We don't know any of that. But God honors His authority structure and that He's given the family unit, and that is that the husband is the head of that family, and when He communicates to that family, He does not communicate through Mary, but through Joseph. Now, this should produce some concern in the lives of those who have the belief that somehow Mary has a position of having some control or influence over what happens in heaven. It's interesting that she wasn't even viewed as the head of the household that she was in. She didn't even have control of that, to say nothing of having any kind of control in the heavenly scene. It's best not to trust in Mary. Blessed among women, one of the greatest saints that ever lived. I mean, who am I to speak concerning her? But she was a woman, and she was a descendant of Adam and Eve, and there shouldn't be any placing her in competition with the position that Jesus Christ alone has as it relates to heaven and planet Earth, and that is, He is the one and only mediator between God and man. And so, when He arose, He took the young child, verse 14, and his mother by night, and departed for Egypt. Now, what's kind of neat about this is that God's already funded the trip through the wise men. Go to Egypt. Where am I going to get a hold of the money to go to Egypt? He's already got the gold and the frankincense and the myrrh. I'm telling you, this God we serve, He covers all the bases. He really, really does. And so they rise, and they were there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophets, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. And then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry. And he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all of its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. And so Bethlehem isn't the idea that thousands were killed in this, though the death of a single child would be brutal and terrible. But probably, you know, a dozen or two died in that age group there. And Bethlehem, it was a small kind of village-like town in those days. And so they were put to death under the order of Herod. And then was fulfilled which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they were no more. And in Jerusalem, it speaks here of Rachel weeping and Ramah and all. The tomb of Rachel, and Rachel was a wife of Jacob. She died in childbirth. She was buried kind of just a stone's throw or a good slingshot's throw from Bethlehem and from Jerusalem. And when you make your way from Jerusalem toward Bethlehem, you pass Rachel's tomb on the side of the road. And so here is Rachel representing the nation of Israel as a whole. And she's weeping over the loss of these young Jewish boys because of this Roman king. And then in verse 19, when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph. Now, there's a lot of appearing in dreams with Joseph. And as I heard one man say, that kind of appeals to you as you get older. A good dream ministry where every time you go to sleep, something might happen, you know, in terms of the Lord communicating. And so here he is. He dreams again. He falls asleep. The Lord comes to him in a dream in Egypt, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead. And then he arose, took the young child and his mother, came to the land of Israel, But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judah instead of his father Herod, and this was one of the sons that survived Herod's madness, he was afraid to go to the southern portion of Israel, and being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. He went to the north, and he came and he dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets concerning the Messiah, he shall be called a Nazarene. Now, Nazareth is an interesting city to choose to raise a child in. In fact, nobody in using just their logic would have chosen Nazareth as a place to raise any child, let alone a holy kid. Nazareth was one rough city. It was a soldier's city. And so it was filled with sexual immorality. It was filled with all kinds of vice, a rough place to raise a holy kid. And God could have raised his son in any city in the world, and he chooses Nazareth. And later on, when Jesus is calling his disciples and Nathanael finds out that Jesus is the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, and Nathanael says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? I haven't heard of anything good coming out of, I mean, it was just a terrible, rough, sinful city. And yet the Lord chose to have his son raised up in that city. That was his choice. And that was the environment that was perfect for the childhood of Jesus, for what Jesus was called to do. And I think that sometimes we can think that our past childhoods are working against us, and that we look at some painful circumstances in it, and difficult circumstances, exposure to sin that can occur in these kinds of environments, but the Lord is so faithful to turn it all around and to work it for his good. And it's amazing how sometimes, as I'll allow the Lord to do that, it makes us more effective in the ministries that God has called us to, understanding and useful and fruitful for having had those circumstances in our life. I absolutely am against any Christian going back in their life and sorting through the garbage. The inner healing thing, I'm glad that that was done, but it wasn't done. It's still going on in different forms, but they try to legitimize it a little bit more. In Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul said, this one thing I do, I press forward, leaving the things behind. I press forward to what God has called me to do. It's a forward focus. And then as we walk with the Lord, as we have our quiet times with the Lord, as we talk things over with the Lord, as he speaks to us through his word and by his Holy Spirit, he's able to sort anything out that he needs to sort out in our life. But no one should purposely take us back and convince us that something is working against us. So if you're here tonight, you're a young person, you're being raised in a rough place, that neighborhood is like Nazareth of old. The apartment complex is like Nazareth of old. The school is like Nazareth of old. You'll be surprised what you'll learn there and how God will work it together for good later in your life. The beautiful thing is that he'll understand every prayer you raise up to him as you walk with him in the middle of that environment, because he'll have walked through it successfully himself in Nazareth. So you talk with him and say, Lord, I want to live like you in this apartment complex. I want to live like you in this neighborhood. All of the wickedness, all of the things that are going on. And the Lord will give us the ability to do that. And he'll take care of us in the midst of it. And he'll understand everything that we bring to him in prayer. In between chapters 2 and 3, there's a gap of about 28 or 29 years. We move from Jesus being a young child to the beginning of his public ministry. And the only real glimpse that we have of those years, and the forgotten years of Jesus or whatever, they do these shows on television, the silent years of Jesus. They were silent for a reason. God had them silent. But I mean, the people in Hollywood have no trouble filling these things in, or whatever it might be. There's Jesus at 7. Oh, there's a dove with a broken wing.
and he takes the, and he just prays over it, and he gets it in there. That's the thing of, you know, his whole childhood was like that. He'd try and walk through doorways, and that halo was just hitting on everything in terms of how he'd head into the different things. And the only thing we really know is, I think it's in Luke's gospel, where we get a little glimpse of him pre-teen. The rest of it, God's just quiet. Now, no miracles, no big things that we know of, anything like that, and yet his life was completely pleasing to the Lord, that quiet time of preparation. And so in those days, chapter 3, verse 1, John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer, came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. And the wilderness of Judea is the area kind of toward the Jordan River from Jerusalem. It's a wilderness. It's an arid, dry, rough kind of area as you make your way toward the Dead Sea. And notice in verse 2, his message, he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, one of the things about John the Baptist is you never had to say, "What do you mean by that?" He was pretty direct. He had about, you know, 4 sentences in terms of his message, and he just pounded that message home. The word repent means to have a change of mind that produces a change of direction. And he's calling the nation of Israel. They're going in the wrong direction and following after sin and all of these things. And he said, you better change your mind about sin and the direction that you're going in. And that change of mind is only, you know, really happened when it produces a change of action where you turn away from your sin and now you turn God's way and begin to follow his way. For the kingdom of God is at hand. No one can enter into the kingdom of God without repenting of or turning from the kingdom of man or this world or sin. There is no way that I can follow in both directions. I have to make a choice. And every person before we come to know the Lord, we're going in this direction. It requires a change of mind that produces a change of direction in order to follow the Lord in his kingdom. And so his message was one of repentance. And then you notice, he's in verse 3, that John the Baptist and his coming was a fulfillment of prophecy. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make his paths straight." And so that was the ministry of John the Baptist. The fulfillment of that prophecy was he came and before the Lord Jesus as a forerunner to the Lord Jesus, and his message was to prepare the way of the Lord and make his paths straight. And in those days, and when Tom and I were in India here recently, we came to one city and to the airport there. We saw all kinds of construction going on. But it was manual labor, but they were enlarging the roads and doing a lot of infrastructure work. And we said, you know, what in the world is all this going on and all? Well, what was happening was the son and daughter of some kind of royalty in that state in India or something, they were getting married in that area and they were going to drive down this road. So everything had to be made smooth. Everything had to be made right for this royalty that was coming. And so in ancient times, they would take the little knolls and they would level them out. And then they would fill in the dips in order that it might be a smooth road as it related to the king that was coming. And this essentially what John the Baptist was declaring was, the king is coming, get things ready, whatever preparations are necessary. And what was true of the ancient roads is true of our own heart. He said, the Lord is coming and he wants a clear path into your heart. Now repent so that that can happen. And that was his message to them and the fulfillment of it from the Old Testament. Now, John himself in verse 4 was clothed in camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist. He wasn't a snappy dresser. No $800 suits here. And we're not talking about camel hair suits that you can buy today and they're as soft as can be. We're talking about camel hair. You know, where they like cut the hide off of a camel and you wear that. And if you've ever been on a camel,
That is some pretty rough hair and pretty stinky stuff too. And so here's what he was wearing, is camel hair garment and then a leather belt around his waist. This is pure, low church. This is low church. And you'll indulge me, those of you who have fellowship here for a while. One time I was at a luncheon for pastors here in town, the early years of the work here. And I'm in line, and I've got my jeans and my cowboy boots on and my ponytail and the whole deal and everything. And I'm waiting for my food and everything, just minding my own business, being the nice guy that I always am, except when I'm driving. So there I am, and I'm minding my own business, and the guy, you know, you're in line with other pastors, you strike up, you know, conversations and stuff, and the one guy said, he introduced himself, and he said, what's your name, and you know, what church are you from, and everything, and so I'm from Calvary Chapel, and, oh, you're the youth pastor there. No, I'm not really the youth pastor there. Anyway, so he, and then when I told him it was Calvary Chapel, he said, oh, that's a low church. Now, I'm new to this whole Christian thing. I didn't come up through the ranks growing up. I didn't know what a low church was. I didn't know what a high church was, but I found out fast, I'll tell you that. And what a high church is, a church that is very much into liturgy and a lot of incense and candles and ceremony and a lot of, you know, the everything's kind of set and orchestrated in the robes and all that kind of thing. And a low church is you, John the Baptist, right here. And so this is what he's a perfectly good Calvary guy right here, you know, the jeans and the t-shirt, the shorts in the summer and all. So this was his apparel. He was not obsessed with what he was wearing, obviously. He was concerned about the ministry. His diet's also interesting, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Now, there's a lot of the commentators, they kind of choke on this idea of John the Baptist eating locusts. And so they say, well, you know, it probably wasn't real locusts that he was eating. It was, you know, it probably was like a product of the carob plant there. And they do this whole big thing. Listen, he ate locusts. There are no carob trees out there in the wilderness, and like God's going to have them on a diet of chocolate and honey, because he ate these locusts with honey. How long is he going to be alive with that diet? The boy's got to have some protein, and locusts are high in protein. Witness the Modesto Bee this week, if you saw the article. I love that paper. The jambalaya was crunchy, the cookies nutty, and the mushrooms meaty. The buzz was that these dishes were just loaded with protein. Best of all, they tasted good. Everyone was saying. And Chelsea and Martin agreed as she munched down on a toffee surprise. Surprise was right. There's a cricket inside. The toffee and six other dishes all contained insects, but that didn't stop young Chelsea. I guess you have to do this in your youth. She said, it tastes kind of like peanut butter and chocolate. Yeah, and chicken. You know, if I'm eating a grasshopper, it tastes like a grasshopper. Don't be telling me it's peanut butter and chocolate. And the interviewer said, but is it good? Oh, yeah, they taste good, she answered. Welcome to the brave new world of eating bugs. The American culture is odd in that we don't eat bugs, said Zach Lehman, who was the bugologist for the Audubon Institute. But it's nice to know that there's an alternative should the environmental boom ever fall, he said, mentioning other unexpected consequences such as nuclear war or being lost without food. There's no harm in knowing all of your alternatives, he said. Termites, caterpillars, ants, beetles, grasshoppers, crickets, various worms are to other cultures what steak and chicken are to Americans. The mopane worm, for instance, or a larva. I love this. I'm not cutting back on this article one bit. The emperor moth. This is, you get a feel for what my wife. The emperor moth is found in huge numbers throughout southern Africa's savanna. A mother strapped to her back can collect 40 pounds of the 4-inch long larva in just an hour, gutting and feeding one to her baby if she cries. Once the secret of rural residents, the nutritious larvae are now marketed to urbanites in both dried and canned form. In fact, it's become a favorite snack in Africa, according to the International Wildlife, a magazine published by the National Wildlife Federation. A meal of 20 dried caterpillars fulfills an adult male's daily requirement for calcium, phosphorus. World, particularly Africa, Asia, and South America, relies on them for food. For from early history, locusts were relished in the Middle East. Termites are eaten raw in Africa, as are midges, whatever they are, a type of fly that swarms in black clouds, and it's cooked in patties. In South America, Lehman said a certain kind of tarantula is wrapped in a large leaf cooked over coals, and the wiry hairs are blown off the stomach before eating. Maybe we'll have a little surprise after the service for you out in the fellowship hall. And he said, consider that 100 grams of crickets, and then we're ending on this, contains almost 13 grams of protein, 5.5 grams of fat, 5.1 grams of carbohydrate, 75.8 milligrams of calcium, 9.5 milligrams of iron. And so here, there's no need to do this whole big carob thing and all that stuff. And if nobody else would eat locusts, John the Baptist would. And what they do is you just peel off the legs and you peel off the wings and you roast them. You salt them kind of lightly. John liked his with honey. He had a bit of a sweet tooth. And so here he is and eating the protein. But obviously he didn't have time for shopping for clothes. He didn't have time for a lot of this food preparation, these kinds of things. And this is how he was. Well, this is the kind of guy that would get your attention. And half of the battle with any preacher is getting people's attention. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sin. A huge crowd responds to his message to repent. You know, it's an interesting thing that people know deep in their hearts when their country's in trouble and when the world is in trouble. And what they're waiting for is a simple, pure voice to tell them what to do in the middle of those kinds of circumstances. And you see, you know, where that voice will go forth to just declare the word of God and all. God is always working in people's hearts to bring them to listen to his message when the message comes from him. And so beautiful, the response. The people were looking for the truth, and here they came. They were baptized by him in the Jordan, and they were confessing their sins. And this was John's baptism. Different from our baptism, it was a baptism under repentance. In other words, it was a public saying publicly, rather, to everyone, I am turning from these ways, and I am going to turn to the Lord and wait for the coming of the Messiah. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious leaders, coming to his baptisms here, John the Baptist said to them, brood of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And again, you couldn't say, what do you mean by that? A viper was a poisonous snake. In other words, he's saying, you are dangerous. You are poisonous. You are dangerous to anyone who comes near you. And they knew what he was saying. Now, the interesting thing is, nobody talked to these guys this way, but John the Baptist did. John the Baptist did, because I'm convinced he had a concern for them and he had a love for them. And that kind of person gets insulated from reality and these religious kind of circles, and they desperately needed strong medicine to pop them out of that. And John the Baptist wasn't going to be successful at it, but he really, you know, gave it his try. And so he spoke to them, called them snakes, and asked who had warned them to flee from the wrath to come. He said, therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. So he calls on them to repent and to bear fruit of that repentance. And he said in verse 9, and do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. What they have is, and it is the worst combination, you have a religious person who knows a little bit about the Bible, and most of what they know is wrong, and they have a security in that. And that is what is known as a false security. And they were having a false security in the fact that they were descendants of Abraham. John the Baptist, what do you know about anything? We're descendants of Abraham. Of course we're going to heaven. We don't need to repent. We're God's chosen people. And so they're resting in that kind of thing. And John the Baptist is saying to them, in essence, Abraham had a relationship with God, and you better get your own relationship with God, because it doesn't carry over to you and cover you. You've got to walk by faith yourself. You've got to walk with God yourself. And the same kind of thing carries over today in the United States, where there are people who say, of course I'm a Christian. I live in the United States, or of course I'm a Christian. Everyone's been saved for generations in my family. That's not the issue. That's a false security. Am I saved? Have I repented? Have I turned to God? Do I have a personal relationship with God? And it's a wonderful thing when someone will come like John the Baptist and wake them up to this. And again, they're not going to heed the call. They're not even going to heed the wake-up call from Jesus. But everyone would be innocent of their blood. And then John said, in verse 10, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees, and therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And they were a people, these religious leaders, and they were a religious system that was not only not bearing good fruit, but they were bearing bad fruit. And the Lord is saying every fruitless tree is going to be cut down and thrown into the fire. There is something wrong with a life that claims to be representing God properly, that does not have fruit in it, that isn't growing in Christ's likeness, that isn't different from what it was before that person came to know the Lord. And so he warned them about the fact that the axe was going to come down on their religious system, and so ultimately it did. And he said, I indeed baptize you with water under repentance, but he, that is speaking of the Messiah Jesus, who is coming after me, is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And so two baptisms that Jesus would give, a baptism with the Holy Spirit, which is a blessing, and then a baptism with fire, which is judgment. And he describes this baptism with fire in verse 12. His winnowing fan is in his hand, speaking of the Messiah, and he will thoroughly purge his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. In those days, when they would gather in all of their wheat harvest, the wheat has a hard covering over it, a kernel, and that's the chaff. And so what they would try to find would be a rock surface, and preferably at the top of a hill or a knoll. And they would lay the wheat out following the harvest upon this rock surface, and then they would have the animals walk over it, or they would walk over it, or they would roll logs over the wheat. And as they would roll these weights over the wheat, it would break that outer husk off the chaff and separate that chaff from the wheat. Then what they would do is take these large flat baskets, scoop the wheat and the chaff into the basket. They would throw it up into the air in the evening when the wind was blowing, and the wind would blow the chaff away. The wheat would be left, and they would take the wheat and put it one place, and the chaff would be taken another place. What was valuable, God's people,
taken one place, the chaff, which has no value, representing these religious leaders and all who live in rebellion to God, taken another place, the chaff was always ultimately burned. And so sometimes when they couldn't find a place on a hill where they'd take the basket and throw it up and the wind would blow through, as if you kind of, you know, didn't have the money for that kind of a site or something, and you had a lower site maybe in a valley where you did it, then what you would do is you would throw it up into the air, and then you would have servants who would have these winnowing fans, and they would blow them like this to create a wind and blow the chaff apart. And that's what he was telling them, is God's separating right now, and you better make sure that you're on the right side here in this separation, because he is separating the chaff from the wheat, and the one is going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit, and the other is going to be judged, baptized with fire. And then Jesus, verse 13, came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized him. And John here, you can imagine having Jesus come to be baptized by you. And he protests. He tried to prevent Jesus, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and you're coming to me. And the Lord answered and said to him, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then John allowed him, and he baptized him. And so he was, you know, humble here in what Jesus was saying to him. It was the Father's will that Jesus be baptized. And the baptism, the thing that John was having kind of trouble with is like this. It's like, wait a second, this baptism is under repentance. This is a baptism for sinners. You're sinless. You don't need to be baptized in this way. And Jesus said, listen, this is the way it's supposed to be. Baptize me. And what was Jesus doing? He was identifying with sinful man. And it's interesting here, a fulfillment really of Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12, where he was numbered with the transgressors. He was numbered with the transgressors on the cross, but even earlier in his ministry, identifying with sinful man. And so here he is at the beginning of his public ministry. He's taken down into the water by John the Baptizer, brought up out of the water, and it symbolized one thing under John, but Jesus knew that he was going to take this whole thing of baptism, and ultimately it was going to be representative of what he did upon the cross and his burial and in his resurrection, his death, his burial, and his resurrection from the dead, which is what the water baptism symbolizes for us as we identify with his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And then Jesus, when he had been baptized, came up immediately from the water. Behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And you might circle that word upon. You have the Holy Spirit coming upon him, just like it's spoken of us to have the baptism with the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, the Holy Spirit coming upon us in order to give us the power to be a witness unto Jesus in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. In other words, this is why this is important. Jesus did not fulfill his ministry necessarily in his deity. And I'm not going to get into all of that kind of stuff, because that stuff all scares me when people try to get this thing all figured out. There was one time when we were working on this church in here, this section of the building one time on a work day when it was ran this direction and everything. And we were working one night and we put in the radio and put on KMB, and one of the greatest Bible teachers in the world was on there teaching, and he was going to solve this whole mystery as it related to Jesus being all God, all man, all at the same time, and clarify the whole thing. We were more confused at the end of that than anything. It's a mystery. It's a mystery. But he moved forward in his public ministry in the same power of the Holy Spirit that is available to us in the baptism with the Holy Spirit. And so the Spirit of God came upon him as a dove, alighting upon him, and suddenly there was a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." Beautiful picture of the Trinity, a triunity of God, one God, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, right down the street, just a couple of blocks away, you have the United Pentecostal Church that is a oneness church, they call it, a Jesus-only church. And they believe that there's one God, And they believe that God only manifests himself through one person of the Godhead at a time, and he's manifesting himself through Jesus. And so you have they have this skewed kind of idea that God could fill all three personages at the same time, and yet you see here at Jesus' baptism, you have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all quite actively involved. And I love this declaration concerning Jesus in verse 17, the Father, "This is my beloved Son, in whom, singular, I am well pleased." Only in Jesus is there a salvation that is pleasing to heaven. And that's all that matters. It doesn't matter what pleases me or my great thoughts or my great ideas or what I think is this or that or narrow or broad or any of that kind of stuff. And one day it's not going to matter one bit. It doesn't matter one bit now, but one day it's going to be really apparent that it doesn't matter one bit what I think. All that's going to matter one day is what pleases him. And the salvation that pleases him is the salvation through his Son.